Our scripture this morning is Jeremiah chapter 30. We're going to look at it in a large context. I'm not going to read all of those verses. We're going to look at it. I'll explain how it's all kind of put together with a larger section in Jeremiah. But for brevity this morning, as I introduce Jeremiah chapter 30, I'm just going to read the first four verses. I think the first three are in your bulletin. I'm going to read the first four and then explain as we get into the text itself. So this is Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. I think the first three verses are in your bulletin, and I'll just read the fourth verse there. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for this book within the book of Jeremiah that we're going to look at over a few Sundays, and we're going to understand it and see as we change gears looking at Jeremiah. What this book was about, what it was for, how it was for the people of Jeremiah, but also it's for us. For these words, although are ancient, are true and speak to us, these are words that are to us, the church. And so may we meditate upon it and find and see, indeed, as Jeremiah, as you spoke to Jeremiah, you speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as you all know, and you can see by looking in front of me on the Advent wreath, this is the first Sunday of Advent. It is a Sunday marked with the anticipation of the arrival and coming of Christ. Now, sometimes when we think about that, we are thinking about it only in terms of the birth of Christ. But it actually has a double meaning. Both we are looking at that as well as his coming again. Now, over the last several weeks, as we've been in Jeremiah, you would hardly think it would be the book that we would go to for Advent. I mean, it has been nothing but over and over of words of doom, destruction, gloom, judgment, so forth and so on. Not exactly Advent themes that we would associate with at Christmas time. Jeremiah has expressed how miserable he is, how being what he is doing as a prophet and the dark times that he is feeling. He's sort of been, as I described, a one-hit wonder, a guy that just simply keeps saying again and again, judgment and exile and destruction. Make it stop, make it rain in whatever way, shape, or form. However, today, there is this moment in Jeremiah's ministry that fits quite well in our Advent series. It's a moment that is quite the opposite, and it comes to us in several chapters in the latter portion of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33 are a book. In fact, it's referenced there and made clear there in verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. Well, this book is chapter 30, 31, 32, and 33, and is often referred to as the book of consolation. The book of consolation. Now, what does that mean, consolation? In short, words of comfort, a book about comfort. Words are to lift up, to comfort people, to encourage them. So in these chapters, we'll take a break from the judgment, the exile, the gloom, and the doom. And we are going to embark on a journey over a couple Sundays where we're going to look at words of comfort. Comfort my people are the orders of the day here in this section of Jeremiah. We're going to look at just opening words, and we're not going to cover all of them in detail. Barbara Bozak, a noted scholar, PhD student, had real insights into this book of consolation, particularly the first two chapters. And in her PhD work, Life Anew, a literary theological study of Jeremiah 30, 31, she actually sees the first two chapters really well as how they make up or give portions or the early chapters of this book of consolation. And what she sees, which I think is quite helpful, is that it is a series of poems. In fact, the first two chapters are a series of six poems that are meant to comfort. And interestingly enough, Three of the poems are from a male perspective, and three are from a female perspective. And they kind of go back and forth a little bit over time. This morning, we are going to look at three poems, and as well as this, just making comments on this introductions in the first four verses. So we're going to look at from a male perspective, then from a female perspective, and then from a male perspective. I know it sounds like a lot to cover, but we'll kind of move through it in a way, because it's very it's something in which once you know the frame, which I think Barbara Bozak has done very well, you'll kind of understand it and even can study it yourself in reflection. The introduction to this book then is in verses 1-4. I just read them and looking at them. The introduction should raise some eyebrows for those of you who've been paying attention about the context of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah's ministry has been to the southern kingdom, to Judah, to Jerusalem, solely focused on that group of people. But in these first four verses, we're hearing language about the God of Israel, and even language in verses 3-4 of Israel and Judah, referencing both kingdoms. Now, verse 2 is not a problem. The God of Israel, we understand that to be talking about all the God's people, both of the northern and southern kingdom. But by the time Jeremiah was running around, the second kingdom was gone. The northern kingdom had been in exile by the Assyrians. So the question is, why would Jeremiah be writing words to two kingdoms, one that doesn't exist, and why would it be in the context of his ministry, which has been solely on Judah and Jerusalem? It's like we've already, like you skipped further. As I've mentioned, Jeremiah's ministry has been very difficult. It's been one that has been in the trenches, working day in, out, day-to-day work, same thing over and over. But this section in Jeremiah, as I said, even transcends Jeremiah in his ministry. It is a time of which where he's thinking or is participating in a much larger perspective. These words that have been given to Jeremiah are words not just for his time frame, but for all of time. It's big picture stuff. It's the end of the world stuff. It's about restoration. It's about the messianic king, a future reality. It's about the glorious future of God's people. And so Jeremiah, what we have in 30, 31, 32, and 33 is a break in the clouds from Jeremiah's ministry. It's a break. It's a moment speaking about future things, the blue skies of the future, good things, things that people will remember when things get worse. He's giving words here for when they are in exile or in judgment. So we have to understand this as he is giving these words. These are words that transcend even the time that Jeremiah is in. His ministry doesn't take an unexpected turn here. He's still concerned about Jerusalem and Judah and all the issues that are going on. But here he's giving a perspective, a heavenly perspective of what the future is. Now let me explain how this looks. Let's look at the first poem. The first poem is verses 5-11 in Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to read them in entirety. I know it's going to be a little bit kind of to get through, but I'll just give you a little bit of a construction of how this poem comes to us. It has two stanzas with an interlude in between, and see if you can figure it out how it flows. There's one stanza. It's going to sound a lot like Jeremiah and what we've been hearing. Then there's going to be an interlude, and then you're going to hear sort of these comfort words, okay? This is the first poem that appears in this whole book of consolation. It starts in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, we've heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hand on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob. Yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord our God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. This has two stanzas. I think you could hopefully see them. The first stanza is in verses 5 through 5 through 7. Then we have 8 and 9 is the interlude. And then the final stanza is verses 10 and following. And in this, the first part of this first stanza captures the state of mind of people even in Jeremiah's time, or maybe even in our time. It is a poem written by about Jacob. Now, Jacob is just yet another word, another reference to the nation of Israel. If you remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But also, I think Jacob's being used here as his association with the men of Israel. So beginning in this, we see this, that they are dealing with, we're dealing with an issue within them. They're feeling this. There's an angst. In the first stanza, you can see the men are anxious. They got their hands on their bellies. Like, I have a nice size belly. I wish I didn't. But you can kind of imagine old men sort of like, oh my gosh, things are bad. That's the picture that he has there in the first stanza. Things are bad. Oh, they're terrible. Look how bad things are. And their faces are pale. So the first stanza of this poem is letting everyone know you're anxious. It's understandable. Look at the men. Look at the people. Look at the men of Israel. They're anxious. They're concerned. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have this interlude that's talking about a coming of God, a coming of a king, the King David. Now, I'm going to save that for another Advent sermon. This is talking about Jesus, okay? But you're going to have to wait on that one, okay? I'm going to come back and circle back to this one. But then the second stanza is what? Is this language of I will save you. Doesn't matter how far you are, Jacob. It doesn't matter how far away you are. Wherever you are, it doesn't matter how hard it will. I will rescue you. I will deal with the nations on the earth. God's people will enjoy a peace and will be disciplined. A picture of what is and how God will be working in the future. So this first poem is letting the men know of the nation. I see your hands on your bellies. I see the pale faces. I know you're anxious now, but there is a future hope. There is a future man that will come, and that there will be days of comfort that will come. The second poem starts in verse 12. The second poem is verses 12 through 17, and this is from a perspective of a woman, or of a woman's perspective, and I think you'll be able to see it. And at first, it's not going to sound very comforting. Okay, it's going to sound very doom and gloom again, kind of like the first poem started. But it's going to have two stanzas as well. It doesn't have the interlude. It's a little bit more simpler. It starts with verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, nor medicine for your wound, nor no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because of your guilt is great. Because your sins are fragrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great. Because your sins are fragrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Now, just like sometimes we saw Jacob as referencing the men, Zion could be a reference that would be referencing and talking about the women of this era. This poem, at first glance, doesn't look very hopeful, as I said. And verses 12 through 15 are like that first stanza of the poem, but that provides context. The imagery is of a woman, but it is the whole nation that is in focus. It's not just the women in the nation that are in focus. On many occasions, the people of God would reach out to other nations, hoping that they would help them. Instead of turning to the Lord or repenting, they would go to other nations, hoping that they would help them. They would make alliances. They would go, and then by making those alliances, they would welcome gods and other nations to their land. And just like God had a relationship with his people, sort of like as a husband as to a wife, he's saying that the nation of Israel is acting like a wife going and finding husbands in other nations. That's why this perspective is seen from a woman's perspective. And so verses 12 through 15 paints a picture of someone who's sick, who's in need of a cure, who's in circumstances that is incurable, a person that cannot be healed, someone who's been unfaithful to God. A perspective of a woman is simply being used because the relationship between God and his nation is that, like a husband and a wife. So what happens to a person then is in a situation that can't be healed, that has a cure that is uncurable? It means it's going to take a what to be able to do that? It's going to take a miracle. No nation is you're going to keep going to other nations. They're not going to cure you. Only God can cure what ails you. And so verses 16 and 17 then are the words of hope in this poem. I will devour, plunder, prey on those who have done the same to you. I will restore you to health. God will cure what is incurable. That's what the second poem is all about. The last poem then is then the last in this chapter, in chapter 30. It actually flows over into verse 1 of chapter 31 and is, in my opinion, the best of the poems in this first group. It is all roses. It's all words of hope. No more talking about this is what it feels like, but this is what it will be. It's all about this is what it will be. And listen then to these verses in poem 3. This is verses 18 through to the end of the chapter and including verse 1, this third poem. Listen to just how beautiful and comforting these words are and how comprehensive they are. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who shall dare himself to approach me, declares the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. And I will burst upon the head of the wicked, and the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. I'm going to stop there because I think that's a key phrase in understanding how we understand this book of consolation. In the latter days, you will understand this. These words are not for today. These are words of future hopes. Wonderful healing words, I would add. How comprehensive is this that the Lord in this third poem is covering? God's going to address everything. Nothing will be overlooked. These last verses in this third poem read that you will experience everything in the here and now, and you will know it in the latter days. You may not even see it in your days, but it is to come. You can know that in the here and now of the latter days and the hope. It's all on me to accomplish this. And that's why this is why you included the final verse of chapter, or the first verse of chapter 31 is the final verse. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Something repeated before in that same poem. And folks, that is a phrase that is famous right out of Jeremiah. Many times we're going to see that phrase repeated in one way, shape, or form in the book of Jeremiah. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So let's move into application here. Advent. Advent is a time of anticipation, is it not? A time when we are awaiting this time and arrival of Christ. It's a time, as I would describe, as anticipated joy. Anticipated joy. That's what these three poems are all actually about. Anticipated joy. Not about joy now, but about joy that is to come. And I would actually encourage you that as Jeremiah is speaking these words, the Lord speaks to these words to Jeremiah, that he is wanting his people to live in anticipated joy, not in joy now, but in joy that is to come. And in fact, that's why these words transcend time, because that is, I think, how we are to live each day. The book of consolation is written for the purpose to help all of us, all of God's people of all of generations, to live in anticipated joy. Now, what does that mean? What do I mean by anticipated joy? Well, let's just look at what we just saw. Three things. It means that we are going to experience joy later, faith in a real future, and joy because of Christ. Let's talk about joy later. Christmas is coming, right? It's all coming. We got the candle first lit. It's not here, but it's coming. But that means, as all the parents know here in the room, work is to be done. There is a lot of work to get ready for Christmas. Advent is a season of decorations, outdoor, indoors, gifts to be purchased, travel plans to be made, food to be purchased, special events to be planned. You have to cram that all into your regular schedule. And all parents know that Advent is a season of work. It is a time even the kids are aware. There's a lot of work. It's busy. People are busy this time of the year. In order to make Christmas special, something to be joyful, something that we can all enjoy, work has to be done. Joy will come later. The Christian life is very similar to Advent, is it not? We are to live a life now. It is not all about joy or about peaches and cream. Joy will come later for many in the Christian life because work has to be done. What's this work I'm speaking of? It's the Great Commission, the evangelizing the nations, making disciples, caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphans, and showing mercy. In other words, kingdom work, literally kingdom work, work that we are to do, the church is to be doing. And so we live in a state of Advent as the church. Joy will come later, but work is to be done now. And we know so, and we can do so because it won't go on forever. Work is to be done. Joy will come. There will be a day when we get to anticipate and not work anymore, a time of joy and anticipation. But secondly, we live also in Advent with a faith in a real and certain future. Now, this is really important, as we've just seen these words in Jeremiah. In the season of Advent, we know Christmas is going to come, right? Where none of us are sitting here going, geez, I wonder if we'll celebrate Christmas this year. I wonder if Christmas will come, right? This isn't the book of the Chronicles of Narnia, where you're always wondering if Christmas will ever come. Rather, it will come. You can count on it. The kids are counting on it. They are expecting it. Christmas will come, and they know it. There's no one that has that doubt. But there was a time when Christmas was in doubt and was uncertain, and that's the time Jeremiah is writing. Jeremiah wrote in a time about where the future was not known, but it was recorded and was written, and words and statements came from the Lord himself to say that it will come. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies of a coming Messiah, of a birth in Bethlehem. Jeremiah 39, that talks about this King of David, that's talking about Christ. We'll unpack that in a future sermon. But all of these words of Jeremiah, as well as the other prophets, are saying Christmas is going to come. It is going to come. You might doubt it, but it is going to come. And it did it not? It came. It was something which they experienced. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The star was shining in the sky. Mary from the line of David. The Messiah came just as the prophets said. Advent is then the same season of anticipating, of waiting, of that which is to come, which is Christmas. But we are also in a time of Advent where we are awaiting, just like the people in the Old Testament, just like the prophets of the Old Testament, we are waiting for Christ to come. Let me ask you a very, very simple question. Do you believe that Christ is coming again? That he is going to appear, and everyone will know that, and everything will change. Even though you may not see it in your lifetime, do you believe it in your heart of hearts that it is a certainty that it will happen, just like Christmas is going to happen on December 25th? I'm not sure what the view of the church is in the 21st century, but I feel like in this area, there is some doubt that some Christians are in some doubt that this is truly going to happen. I don't want to seem like a fool. I don't want people to think I'm some kind of weirdo who believes in this kind of nonsense, that Jesus is going to come back in the clouds and trumpets will sound. And that sounds more like movie fiction. Truly, really thoughtful Christians can't soon believe this. But somehow, what it means as we look at the example of the Old Testament, that we who live in anticipated joy, live in this anticipated joy because we believe and know that Christ is going to come again. It was made clear. It was made clear by the angel when Christ departed. Paul taught these things. And even Jesus said himself in Matthew 24, then will appear in the heaven the sign of a son of man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with loud trumpet calls, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from all one of heaven to the other. These are the very words that Christ preached. And so I want to say to you on this Sunday of this first Sunday of Advent, as we are anticipating Christmas, as we know Christmas is going to come, December 25th, that we are to live like the believers in the Old Testament, awaiting a Messiah, anticipating joy, anticipating what was going to happen in Bethlehem. We are to live in a faith of an expected real future that Jesus will come again. Maybe not in our lifetime, but he will come. And lastly, in this living in this anticipated joy, our joy can be anticipated because of just who the person is of Christ. Living in anticipated joy is that we revel and we get excited that someday we will be in Christ's presence. As Christmas approaches, many of you will have chance to gather with family and friends. Some of you will get to see family and friends that you haven't seen in some time because of the pandemic. And you're probably looking forward to spending time with some family and friends. You love the holidays because you get to sit with that one relative, that person whom you've known all of your life, something which you really enjoy. It's fun to do that. I just got back from Western Pennsylvania, had a chance to see a few, got to see my college roommate who I've known for 30 years. You know, I got a chance to have breakfast. We do it almost every Thanksgiving when I'm back in Western Pennsylvania. I love our time together. We have a great time. It's as if we are still roommates from 30 years ago. Seeing family is fun. Seeing my mom, my uncles. My Uncle Red tells the best stories. He's a real character. I could sit on his sofa and hear all kinds of stories and listen to him for hours. On Allison's side of the family, there's family members that we just love and have opportunities. Allison loves every opportunity that she gets to spend with her Auntie Shirley, who's in San Diego, a person who just exhibits joy, by the way, and heart. She's a delightful person, loves spending time with her. Allison values every moment that she gets to spend with her Aunt Shirley. She's the strong Christian and one whom you can see Jesus in the twinkle of her eyes. Many of you know a family member, an extended family member, who you just simply even smile when you think about spending time with them. Whether it's a favorite aunt or an uncle that tells good stories or a college roommate or cousin or whoever it is, you look forward to the holidays because it is a time when you get to be with that person. It brings you joy. Let me ask you another question. Does Jesus capture that same joy in your life? When you think of him, when you think about the anticipation of being able to spend time with him, or does that bring you joy? Or does it bring dread that you would be in his presence? Do you feel the same way you feel about Jesus as you do that family member? The answer is you should. Yes, I know Jesus is scary. He's scary, but he is good. He is one in which we should fear, but he's also our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord, our Shepherd, our Teacher. He's your family. Jesus is our family. It's something we should look forward to look forward to him who is to come. I don't know about you, but I actually really, really do look forward to being united with Christ. Now, I'm not saying I'm in a rush to die. I'm not trying to live in a way that is reckless or any of that way. I'm fine if he wants to wait a few more days or a few more years to come. I'm all fine with that. But of course, that also depends on the time of day and how I'm feeling. You know, if you have really bad days, Jesus, you come back today, right? It'd be great, right? We'd love to do that. Other days, maybe you're going a little bit better. You're like, that's okay. I can wait. But honestly, we should have a sense of wanting to be united with him for all that he's done for us, what he's done for us, the relationship we have. We are different people because of him. And if we love him and if we know him, then we are looking forward to a future with him. Our future home is with him. And that should put a smile on your face and should be something that should be of great anticipation. C.S. Lewis, I think, captures this beautifully in the Chronicles of Narnia and the character of Aslan. Aslan is this lion, but he's more than a lion. Aslan is this messianic figure in the stories that C.S. Lewis has written. And he's a picture of Aslan. The picture of Aslan is a picture of Jesus in this made-up world of Narnia. And C.S. Lewis captures perfectly what I'm trying to get across when the four children are coming to know Aslan for the first time. And the first time they hear his name, they kind of respond with sort of this reverence and awe. They don't know who this is, but it evokes something. It evokes an emotion in them. So the first time they hear, when Mr. Beaver mentions Aslan is on the move, something special happens in them. And then once they're safely in the Beaver's home because there's some danger, they hear the name again, and they interrupt Mr. Beaver, and they say, "Oh, yes, tell us about Aslan," said several voices all at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news, had come over them. And so the conversation goes on there about Aslan. And as they're learning about them, the children feel the sense of being anxious and scared and joy in meeting Aslan. That must be true of us. The name of Christ, the person of Christ, anticipated joy is that we are looking forward to be in his presence. So let me close with this. A Christian's life is to live a state of anticipated joy. We're going to work now and know that joy comes later. We have faith in a real future that Christ will return. And we can know and wait on this joy because of who the very person of Christ is. Now, by the way, I just want to recognize as I close, I understand that as I've been describing Christmas for many of us, that's not true for everyone. Not everyone has a wonderful time and have a wonderful family to visit, or Christmas brings about bad memories, not good ones. I know that many people dread this time of the year. It's not common for everyone to have the sort of experiences that maybe even I've shared. And I can just simply say this, I'm sorry if that is true for you. I truly, truly am. But the future doesn't have to be that way for you in regards to Christ. Take these words from Jeremiah seriously. Joy is coming. Put your faith in Christ, for he is real. He's coming again. He will bring salvation. He is one whom gives us eternal life, who's died for us that we might live. He is one in which we are going to want to be and enjoy his presence. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our source of joy and help us to live in this anticipated joy. That's what Jeremiah is trying to get across here in this book of consolation, that it's miserable now, but joy will come in the future. And Lord, that's some ways that's true for us at times. Maybe our circumstances, the way that they are, the difficulties that there are. But help us to live as followers of you, of an anticipated joy that we would look forward to, that we would meditate on the person of Christ. We would not expect joy today, but know that it will come tomorrow and that you will return. Lord, help us to live in this reality, this truth, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situations, for we know who holds the future in his hands. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, number 196 in the Red Trinity Hymnal. Please stand.